And hopefully by next week, we'll have this bug taken care of. So sorry about that. It's called technology, right? Yeah. So the Synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the event that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is the upper room. It's the time of, you know, the departure of Jesus, and John is going to have his really final words to say to his disciples before he goes to the cross. It's kind of like the Niagara Falls. I've never been there, but I read the story about how there is a sign in above Niagara Falls, and the sign says something like "Point of No Return," and it's like once you get here, and you are without hope of turning back. And I don't mean that Jesus couldn't have turned back at any point, but I believe at this point in his life, it was a point of no return. It was a point where he had said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, follow me." But after that, he hides himself, according to John chapter 13, or 12. In fact, if you would just turn there for a minute. John chapter 12. This is a huge turning point in the book of John. And verse 35 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" That's kind of obvious, right? It says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then it says in the next part of verse 36, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." So he hid himself from that point on. And this, in my opinion, is the point of no return in the gospel. This is the point where Jesus is finished with his public ministry. He's finished with his public invitations to believe. He's finished. He's warning them to believe in him and not to stumble in the darkness, right? So that's what's going on here. And we're going to look at one of the most beautiful and important passages in the book of John, I believe. And it's the washing of the disciples' feet. And it has everything to do with you. It's not just a nice story about some time when Jesus, you know, washed some feet. It's really about you and me, and it's about the choices that you and I have to make. You will have a choice by the end of the sermon today to make of whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. We always have that. We always have that choice. So what we see today in John 13 is a picture that is worth a thousand words, in my opinion. Jesus gives his disciples a very important picture. So here's, Will read this already, so I won't read it again, but this is the passage, John 13, 1 through 11. And like I said, I won't read it again. But this passage fits in the whole flow of the Gospel of John. And just so that you know where it fits, and it's a review, it's an overview of the book of John, here's what you have. You have the prologue, the beautiful prologue that tells us that, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It talks about Christ, the deity of Christ, the eternal nature of Christ, and so many things in the prologue. Then it goes into a period of consideration. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, and Jesus invites his first disciples to come and see. Come and see. Come. And so his first disciples come to him. So it's a period of consideration. They're looking, they're learning about Jesus, and he performs his first miraculous signs. Those were signs that happened that begin to show who he really is. And then we go into a period of controversy. This is the period from 5:1 to 6:71, where we have a period of pretty intense controversy beginning. Jesus is beginning to stir up the people. He heals a lame man who had been lame for 38 years. And that lame man gives testimony to Jesus, and then Jesus makes some pretty bold claims, and the controversy is on. The fight is on over Jesus and over his claims and over who he was with the Jewish leaders. And then in the next section is a period of conflict. Jesus makes his climactic appeal as he forgives an adulterous woman, as the division occurs among the Jews, and finally Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's that center part of the book of John is a period of conflict that takes place. And then we have a period of crisis, and it's important. That is the next section. Jesus is at this turning point, and there's a of the plot as belief and unbelief are solidified, and Jesus makes his final public appeal. It's a period of crisis. And then we come to the section that we're going to be looking at today, which is the period of conference, the period of Jesus having this upper room discourse with his disciples. And it's a really important part of the Gospel of John. It's where he is meeting just with his disciples. It's a secret meeting. It's in the upper room. It's a time when Jesus paints a picture to them. He loves his own to the fullest extent of the law, of his love. And he begins to teach them some of the most profound and important things in all of the Gospel of John. So it's an important period of conference. And then we have at the end the period of consummation, which is the cross and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And finally at the end, the epilogue. So, but what I want you to notice here is the period of conference. I just want to show you where it fits in this narrative, okay? So, and then there's a few things that you need to know. Before I talk about you, I just want you to understand a few things, remind you of a few things. One of them has to do with what's called the Passover meal. We've had, in the years past, we've had a Passover Seder here more than once. And that's really what is going on here. By the time Jesus lived, the Passover meal was instituted for the Jewish people. They were instructed to partake of the Passover meal to remember the first Passover, to remember the first deliverance of God's people out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. The fathers were intended to be the priests in their household, to take a lamb, to slay the lamb, to dip the hyssop into the blood of the lamb, apply the blood to the doorposts of the home, and thereby securing safety for the family, for their family. They really were the priests in their home, just like men are called to be today. So, but in the normal, and I'm just going to do this really quickly, but in the Passover celebration, the Passover meal, these were the elements that took place. If you were to live in those days, this would have been something that would have happened in the upper room. So, for example, there would have been a benediction, a blessing. Then there would have been the first cup of wine that they would drink. Then the hands of the people gathering for the Passover meal would be washed. and then there would be bitter herbs that were dipped in sauce and eaten to remind them of the bitter times of slavery in Egypt, right? And this was all a remembrance of God's deliverance, God's saving of his people out of bondage in Egypt. And then you would have the lamb brought in with other portions of the meal. There would be another benediction, a second eating of bitter herbs, a second cup of wine, and then there would be questions and answers as to the origin of the feast. And then there would be singing, part of the Psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, and it would be followed by a benediction. And then the master of the feast would wash the hands and make a sop by wrapping a bit of lamb with unleavened bread in bitter herbs and dipping it into the sauce for each one present in turn. And then each one would eat as much as he liked, and finishing with a piece of lamb. So obviously, this is reminding people of the lamb, the Passover lamb that was slain, you know, and the Passover each year was a celebration of the sacrifice of the lamb, which brought about the redemption of the people of God. So a third cup of wine after the washing of hands, and then they would sing the second part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 115 to 118, and then in conclusion they would conclude by a fourth cup of wine. So that was a typical Jewish Passover meal, a Passover celebration. And if you've ever been through one of those, you would probably identify with that. So the next thing I think I want to talk to you about is the garment in this passage that Jesus wore, the outer garment. It says that he laid aside his garment. Well, what was that? What was the garment? Probably this was a garment that was provided by some women who were followers of Jesus. They probably had wealth. They probably were widows, perhaps. They had lost their husbands. But they followed Jesus. It says in Luke 8, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So it's really possible that Jesus had this outer garment that was provided for him, perhaps by Mary, perhaps by Susanna or Joanna. I'll show you a little bit more here. So the outer garment was usually something that was woven together. It was a seamless robe. It was made out of strips of cloth that had been woven on narrow looms. Perhaps that was such a robe that was worn by Christ. And we need to understand that when he laid aside that robe, he was laying aside the thing that marked him out as a rabbi. So if he would go into a foreign synagogue to teach, he would be wearing this outer garment, this robe, and it would have ribbons or tassels on it, and everyone knew this is a rabbi. Second only to the priests were the rabbis, and so this outer garment was a means for Jesus to experience honor and regard on the part of the people. And so when we read about him laying aside this garment, it's pretty significant what he does here. It would have entitled him to respect and honor. But the second thing that I was going to show you is the towel. The towel was the opposite of that. The towel was the mark of the slave. The towel was the mark of the servant. The towel, if you've ever been to a fancy 5-star restaurant, I worked right down the hall from one in Dallas and always smelled the good cooking. I never got to eat it. But the waiters would have a towel over their arm, and they would come in and taste the wine and clip the end of your cigar and light your cigar for you. And, you know, they put the napkin in your lap, and they were the slaves. They were the servants of the people who came to dine. And so the towel that Jesus took upon himself, he wrapped it around his waist. It was a sign of a servant. And it's very significant that Jesus laid aside the sign of honor and respect and took upon him, wrapped the towel around him, which was the sign of a servant or a slave. It's really an important thing to think about. Such girding was the common mark of a slave by whom the service of foot washing was ordinarily performed. So it was fitting that Christ should have laid aside the robe of honor and put himself in the servant's place. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 right here says, who, though he was in the form of God, he was in the form of God, he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's the outer garment and the towel. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. Now I just want to talk for a few minutes, give you a little bit more information before we get into the text. And that is that you need to know something about bathing and foot washing. I'm not saying you need to have your feet washed, but in those days, you know, many of you know already, that people wore sandals. And if they were going to come into a Passover meal, for example, they would go to a pool, to a public bath. There was no private showers. There were no private bathtubs. There were no places where you could privately go and do that in Israel. So you would have to go to a public bath and bathe all over, because you know you're going to be going out to a Passover meal, an important remembrance of Passover. And so you would go and get bathed completely, your whole body, head to toe. And but then you would leave, heading for the place where the meal was going to happen, and you would be walking through the streets in your sandals, and your feet would get muddy and dirty, and who knows what you would step in and walk in. And so you would come into a place to have a meal, and there was usually a basin and a pitcher near the door, and there would be a servant with a towel, someone who would come, and his job was to wash the feet of the guests at the dinner. And I don't think it would be a very exciting job, do you? I don't think it would be. We took our granddaughters up. I can't remember what the occasion was. It was a birthday party, and they went to whatever you call those people that paint your toenails and clean your feet up. I'd never been in one of those places before, and here was Hannah and Lydia sitting there getting their toenails painted and feet washed, and the people that worked there were just pretty used to that kind of thing. I even saw a man sitting in there. I didn't think men even went in the doors of those places, but I guess they do. So, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, it's just kind of a new experience. So But anyway, this washing of the feet was a custom, was an important part. It says the act of foot washing was an amazing example in John 13. It was an amazing example of condescension. According to custom in the Oriental household, a slave washed the feet of guests who had come through the dust and filth of the street. Since the Last Supper was held in a private home and probably as a secret meeting, it is understandable why no slave was present to fulfill this task. Furthermore, the disciples' minds were preoccupied with dreams of elevation. We're going to look at something that we don't always see in this text, but we're going to look into the minds of the disciples, because I believe what Jesus did was to address a heart need in the minds and hearts of his disciples. It wasn't just an act that was nice, but it was a purposeful act on Jesus's part. It says, furthermore, the disciples' minds were preoccupied with dreams of elevation to office in the coming kingdom. They were thinking about the coming kingdom. I believe it teaches that there will be a coming kingdom, by the way. I believe that what we do here, how we live here, will affect our role as believers in Christ in the coming kingdom. Church is not just a game, you know. It's, we really will have, we will be rewarded. We will be, we will find blessing from God because of faithfulness when the coming kingdom comes. But the disciples' minds were preoccupied with that. And they were jealous lest one of their fellows should claim the best place. Consequently, no one of them was likely to abase himself by volunteering to wash the feet of others. They were ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. That is such a profound word. They were ready to fight for a throne, but not to fight for a towel. And I believe the Church of Christ today, we have to decide whether we are going to fight for a throne or whether we are going to fight for a towel as well. You do, and I do. What I say today has everything to do with what's going on in our own heart and in our own mind. So, Jesus said these words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." Isn't that something? He did not come to be served. He taught his disciples that that was not his purpose in coming, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If that's all you remember today, that would be enough right there, wouldn't it? Jesus came to serve. He didn't come to be served. Okay, so foot washing. In this text, well, first of all, foot washing, as I said before, had to do with, it was a job for a servant. So 1 Samuel 25 says, "And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent you to us to take you to him as his wife.' And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" She was admitting right there, "I'm just a servant. That's my job, is to wash feet." So that's what servants did, even back in the times of David. In Luke chapter 7, and this is kind of an extended passage, but I'm going to read it anyway. "And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Peter, you didn't give me water for my feet when I came in. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What a picture, isn't it? Isn't that something? So therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And let's go on here. So, and even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for widows, those whose husbands have passed on and they're trying to make their way in the world, Paul instructed Timothy about this, and he said, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, and here it is, has washed the feet of the saints, which I think has to do with her attitude of humility, her attitude of condescension, her willingness to be a servant, has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. That says the kind of widow that I believe the church is required or obligated to take care of. So now let's just look at four things that Jesus knew. Look at John chapter 13 and verses 1, 2, and 3. There were four things that he knew as this period started. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, arose from supper. What did he know? The first thing he knew was that his hour had come. Jesus knew, this is my hour. Up to this point, Jesus would say, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. But now we see Jesus saying, he knew that his hour had come. He operated on a heavenly timetable. Jesus' whole life was on the timetable of the Father, and now it was his hour to do the Father's will. This divinely appointed hour was when he would be glorified by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. John 17:4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So this was, Jesus knew, this is my hour. This is when I'm going to the cross. This is when I will complete the work that God the Father has given me to do, the very purpose for which I have come. So he, number one, knew that his hour was come. Secondly, he knew that Judas would betray him. This is so amazing. He even washes Judas's feet, by the way. Did you know that? He washed the feet of someone who was about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver to turn him in, to make sure that he would go to the cross. Judas is mentioned 8 times in John's gospel, more than any of the other gospels. And here I'm going to read this. Satan had entered into Judas, and now he would give him the necessary thought to bring about the arrest and crucifixion of the Son of God. Amazing. The word translated put in John 13 literally means to throw. Satan threw thoughts into the mind of Judas. It reminds us of how fiery darts of the wicked one are thrown at God's people. Judas was an unbeliever, so he did not have the shield of faith to use to ward off Satan's attack. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And thirdly, Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. Jesus knew, even in his humiliation, our Lord had all things through his Father. He was poor and yet he was rich, because Jesus knew who he was, where he come from, what he had, and where he was going. He was complete. He was the complete master of the situation. So he knew that the Father had given him all things. And then finally, Jesus knew something really important. You might know about this among your kids. You might know about someone you work with. You might know this about someone in sports, someone in lots of different situations. But the fourth thing is that Jesus knew that there was a competitive spirit in the hearts of his disciples. Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of his men. That's really, really important. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. You can write it down, but Luke gives us a picture of this competitive spirit within the hearts of his disciples. Okay? Here it is, Luke 22, 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as what? The greatest. Who's going to be regarded as the greatest? Who is going to be regarded as the greatest? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, Jesus taught. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? What's the answer? Who is the greatest? In God's economy, the greater is the one who serves. The greater is the one who condescends. The greater is the one who becomes a slave. So is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the in that culture, the one who's the greatest is the one who reclines at table and is served. But Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves. It's really important. It's very, very important. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, Jesus knew that there was a little bit of competition. Have you ever heard of sibling rivalry? You know, I'm the firstborn. And this is the chosen, handpicked followers of Jesus who were disputing over the kingdom and who is going to be regarded as the highest in the kingdom. And Jesus knew that about them. And what I love about Jesus in this passage is that there's a couple things that Jesus did. And here's what happened. Number one, he gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility. What we read here was an unforgettable lesson in humility that they would remember. That picture would be blazing on their minds from many, many years to come, long after he was gone and ascended back to the Father. He gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility, and by his actions rebuked their selfishness and pride. The more you think about this scene, the more profound it becomes. It is certainly an illustration of what Paul wrote later in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Peter must have recalled the event when he wrote his first epistle and urged the readers to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. So Peter was probably remembering this scene when he wrote. In fact, let's just look at that, 1 Peter chapter 5, for just a second. I hope I can hear a few pages turning out there. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's talking about the elders here. I'm going to start with verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you and I are proud, when we are self-seeking, self-serving, when our hearts are full of pride, this is what God does. That verse in 1 Peter 5, sorry for a little rabbit trail here, but when it says God is opposed to the proud, you know what that means? If you can think of yourselves as a lineman, a football lineman, and you're playing offense for a professional football team, Mike, and you're a center or one of the front linemen on the offensive side of the ball, and you look up, and on the other side of the ball is God. I mean, and your object is to move the ball down the field and score a touchdown, right? But you're getting ready to snap the ball. You look up, and there's God. And when it says that God opposes the proud, he opposes us in our pride, it's not that God just says, you're not getting through here. You can try all you want, but I am immovable. You can't go forward. The idea there of God opposing the proud is that God actively opposes us. When we are full of pride, when we are full of ourselves, God actively comes against us and drives us back. That's what that means in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so Peter, I'm sure, remembered this, and he said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. That was kind of free. Let's go back to John 13. So John knew some, or Jesus knew some things, and Jesus did some things. He gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility, and by taking his actions, rebuked their selfishness and their pride. And he humbled himself. He got up from the place where he was reclining, and he laid aside the very garments that would bring him honor, the very garments that would bring him regard and esteem. And he laid that garment aside and wrapped the towel of a servant, of a slave, around himself. That's what he did. And if you'll turn with me, I'm drawing these things together, but look at Philippians chapter 2. I don't know if I put it on here or not. Yeah. Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul understood this. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Paul wrote to them, and he says in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He was dealing with competitive strife in the church of Philippi. That's Euodia and Syntyche. How would you like to name your girls that? How would you like to, this is dear Syntyche. You know, she, for all of history in the church, was the one who had a problem with Euodia. I don't think so. So, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Then he says, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of that motive, from that mindset, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't that something? That's what we're taught in the scriptures. That's the mark of a follower of Christ. That is the mark that we are all striving for. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, and I read that before, don't just look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that amazing? So, and a little bit later in Philippians, and I'll just read it to you, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. That won't work. Maybe. We may just have to finish without this today. So. Anyway. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So he was talking about grumbling and disputing and shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. Humility is something the world does not have and does not see. You might find disputing in sports, people wanting a position, wanting to be on the starting team more than anything, wanting to be to have the highest honor, to be the MVP, to be in the spotlight. If you've ever been in sports, I remember some of that when I was on a swim team. At work, there are some people who will be driven and they will do almost anything to get promoted, to get higher pay, to have a place of honor in the workplace. I remember growing up in school, in orchestra and band, they had first chair and second chair, and everybody wanted to be in first chair, you know. Didn't matter how good you played the clarinet, it was always, you know, just being in the first chair you know, you can just put your own. I want to read a story about a pastor in India. He was confronted angrily by a man in his office one day. This man made many unfair and untrue accusations against the pastor. After finishing his angry outburst, the man asked the pastor what he had to say. In response, the pastor got up from his chair, punched him. No, I'm just kidding. No. Walked to the washroom next door, filled an empty basin with water, and came back to the room. The angry man was surprised when he saw the basin of water and asked what it was for. The pastor replied that even though the accusations were not true, that since the person was nevertheless upset with him, he felt the right thing to do was for him to ask forgiveness. He then offered to wash the man's feet. What happened then was that that man broke down in tears at this act of humility and opened his heart to the Lord. The pastor's humility was shown to be a strength and not a weakness. One of the most important character traits a Christian needs to cultivate is humility. We need to cultivate that character trait. And what's the benefit in it for us? I believe that God says there's a benefit to humility and condescension and serving others and being there for the sake of others. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." You try humility and watch how God pours into your life. It's just a fact of life. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," if you abide in me, and we'll get there eventually in John 15, but that means if you walk in close relationship with the Lord, in dependence on the Lord, and his words are in you, his words about humility, his words about serving others, not being served, but serving, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I think God promises to grant the prayers of those who are walking his path. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." There's joy in humility. There's joy in service. There is joy in looking out for other people. And there's the opposite for those who are not. And finally, John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Father, I pray as we close today, I think every one of us have a choice to make when we get up from these chairs. We have a choice as we face another week. Are we going to come to serve others? Are we going to come and lay down our lives and even our comfort for the sake of others? Are we going to be servants like Jesus was? Are we going to lay aside our outer garments of honor and distinction? And are we going to wrap the towel of a slave around ourselves? It's a great question. Father, I know that we have to choose that right now, where we sit, that this week in our life before a crumbling, struggling, fractured culture, I pray, God, that you would enable us by the Spirit of God to live this way, to live this way in our homes, to live this way at work, to live this way wherever we go, so that we might bring glory and honor to you. Thank you for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in us and who will empower us and who will help us and will enable us to live this way. Lord, it's not something we crave or something we naturally want, but I pray that you would use us to live that way this week, to choose it. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to know in the moment when we see it, you would give us the ability to choose to be servants. Help us to discern it and help us to do it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.